Standing in honor of the reading of God's Word. And if you have a copy of the Scriptures, let me invite you to turn to Paul's epistle to the believers at Philippi, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, verse 7. I invite you to follow along as I read this out loud. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of His Word once again in this place. And let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank You that You rose from the dead, that You appeared to men like Saul, that You confronted them with their persecution of the church and their persecution of You. And God, You changed their lives. You changed Paul's name. And You made men who were Your enemies to be Your friends. And You inspired them and You pulled them along by the Holy Spirit to write down these words that we still read today. These words in which we hear Your voice. Speak to us, O God, today through Your Scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Last Lord's Day, when we were here, we looked at Isaiah 53 and we meditated on the cross of Christ. We looked at Christ, the suffering servant on the cross. And we're moving forward this week to look at Christ risen, to look at the power of the resurrection of Christ. And I don't think there's any greater place to look for the power of the resurrection of Christ than in the lives of men who have been profoundly changed by Christ. And certainly, one of the earliest and most prized trophies of God's grace was this man Saul, a man whose name was changed to Paul after he encountered the risen Lord. It's recorded in the book of Acts, in Acts 9. And Saul, who became Paul, then became one of the great trumpets of the gospel, spreading the gospel, preaching the gospel, a man who was mesmerized with Christ, whose passion was for Christ. And he preached the gospel, won many to the Lord. And we have here in the Scriptures, this book we're looking at this morning, Philippians, a letter that he wrote to a band of believers in a town called Philippi in northern Greece. We know that Paul wrote this little letter while he was imprisoned. If you look in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and following, Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." This is the way Christians had in the early days prison ministry. They preached the gospel and they went to prison and then they ministered from that place. It's old-timey prison ministry. Paul's imprisoned, we know from Acts 28, probably in Rome. He had been arrested because in preaching the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ in Jerusalem, this had stirred up problems. Some people said this man is turning the whole world upside down. He was accused of creating civil disorder. He'd appealed to the emperor, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And so now he's in Rome under house arrest, but he's taking the time to write letters back to these bands of Christian brothers in towns where he has previously preached the gospel. And from what he says, the evidence we have here in chapter 1 and verse 13, he's witnessing to those in the palace guard, maybe the very captors, the soldiers who are watching over him. And his influence, even from prison, has reached apparently into the household of Caesar, because we can look in chapter 4 and verse 22, and he writes, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Amazing. Within just a few years, there are people hearing about Christ within the palace of the most powerful man in the world. Within just a few years. Paul is a man who is completely and radically committed to Christ. In fact, he can say in the book of Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." His sole reason for living, he can say, is because of Christ. And regardless of the external circumstances, regardless of the fact that he's in prison, he can still have a confidence, a peace, even a joy in knowing that he's in Christ. In fact, from prison, he can write in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Now, Paul wrote this letter not just to encourage the Christians, but he also wrote as a spiritual father to mediate some conflicts. There's a polemical tone to this letter. And in fact, there are a few places where he speaks rather harshly to some whom he was opposing, probably those preaching a false gospel. And so if you look at chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and then beware of the mutilation." And apparently what he was talking about, there were some who were teaching and preaching that in order to be a follower of Christ, you had to experience circumcision according to the Abrahamic law. That you had to conform to the Old Testament covenant if you wanted to be part of the new covenant in Christ. And Paul is in part writing this letter to refute that notion and to say, no, you don't have to conform anymore to the outward standards of the law, the external, the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law. You still have to conform to the moral aspects of the law, but no longer to the civil and ceremonial. But what matters now is not all of those things. What matters now is Christ. Paul is enraptured with the radical nature of God's grace in revealing Christ. In another letter in Ephesians, he will say, "It's by grace you're saved, through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now, Paul has a unique authority for saying these kinds of things to this audience because he comes from what we might call the upper caste of Jewish society. He was a blue blood who went to all the right schools, had all the right connections, and this was supposed to open all the right doors for him. And in the passage we're looking at today, right the section right before what I previously read in verses 4 through 6, Paul rehearses all the things that he has accomplished spiritually as a Jewish man and a Pharisee. And so he can say in verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have more confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. So Paul is putting himself forward, one who is a part of, again, the upper caste of Jewish society. And what Paul says there, there's something of a contemporary ring to it. Even in very egalitarian America, we have a tendency to measure the value of a person based on his or her status or achievements or wealth or family connections, and especially in this town sometimes, education. And Paul was saying, I'm in a position of privilege. He was born with a silver Torah in his hands. He had everything as far as a spiritual pedigree. Now the payoff after all of this, though, after Paul has listed all these incredible credentials that he has, the payoff comes in verse 7, where he says this, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What things were a gain to me, I have counted loss for Christ. How could Paul, after he's lists this impressive resume of his achievements, how could he say that everything that he had once thought of as gain, he now counts as loss? He proceeds in verse 8 to say, yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And sometimes, particularly if you've been in church a lot, you'll run past a verse like that and you'll not be rightly shocked by it as you should be, and shocked by it as a first century Jew would be, because Paul just put a string of words together in which he said, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ, and He is my Lord. And he uses that Greek word kurios, which is the translation from the Hebrew of the name for God. Jesus Christ is my God. He is Yahweh. He's my Jehovah. If we just run by that without being shocked, a first century Jew would have been deeply offended by what Paul is saying here. I count everything loss for knowing that Jesus Christ is my God, the one true God of the Bible. Our English translations sort of fudge a little bit in a bid to be very polite so that we can read a passage like this in polite company today in the translation. Because if you go on in verse 8, Paul says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That's a very polite translation. Most of our modern translations say that he's counted these things as rubbish. The Greek word is skibala, and the true vernacular meaning of this word is best captured by the old authorized version, which translates it, and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ. All these things in my resume, all these credentials, I count them as a pile of rubbish. That's what Paul says. I remember reading a couple of years ago the testimony of a woman named Etta Linneman. I've shared, I think, some of her testimony with you before. She grew up in Germany, a very intelligent woman. She went to an elite German university. She went and completed a PhD in religion and New Testament studies. She trained with some of the men who would be the most respected scholars of her day. After she had graduated, she went on and got a teaching position in a very elite university And as part of the German system, she had to then write a second dissertation that they call a Habilitationsschrift. And in order to get her tenure there, and she was in this position, this very elite position, and she knew the biblical languages. She could read Hebrew and she could read Aramaic and she could read Greek. And she knew everything about first century Christianity and the Greco-Roman world, etc. And she knew so much about the Bible, but she was completely lost. And she shares in her testimony how she became dependent on alcohol, how she wasted hours and hours of her time watching television, and how one day in this large university, she bumped into a couple of people who actually believed in Jesus. A few simple Christians who couldn't read the scriptures in the original languages, but who took what they could read as the very words of God. And slowly over time, she realized that they knew more of Christ than she did. And slowly over time, her heart was changed. And in her testimony, she says that the day that she was converted, she took those two dissertations that she had written that had been published. She took them off her bookshelf and she threw them in the trash can. And she wrote in her testimony, "I would advise anybody who has my books on their bookshelf to do the same." Everything I had once thought gain, I consider rubbish compared to knowing Christ and to knowing the excellence of Christ. A few Saturdays ago, we were cleaning up one of the rooms here in our church, cleanup day, and we ran across a bunch of trophies, old trophies from past church softball teams. I'd never seen this before. There was a trophy for a last place in a bowling tournament. And we took all of those old trophies and we put them in a box. And it was quite an unusual sight. Because here was this cardboard box with all these trophies in them. And we took them down to the Salvation Army. And I hope somebody can renovate them and do something with them. But, you know, this is what Paul did. He put all of his trophies in a box. And he said, "I count all these things as rubbish compared to the gain I have experienced in knowing Christ." Then in verse 9, he continues, "And to be found in Him." And to be found in Him. Meditate on just that phrase with me for a moment. Notice how Paul uses the passive voice here. He does not say, "And to reflect on the fact that I was so spiritually impressive that I found Christ." No, passively, "and to be found in Him." See, Paul came to the realization that his knowing Christ had been a matter of God's choice. Not only had he come to act in response to Christ, but he realized that he had been acted upon. And the person who truly comes to know Christ will have an overwhelming sense that he did not come to know Christ because of some valiant spiritual quest that he had for Christ. What he'll find out, what she'll find out in the end, is that the hounds of heaven have been pursuing you. And if you're in Christ, it's only because by God's grace, you were found in Him. We seek God till He finds us. That's what John meant when he wrote in 1 John 4:19, "We love Him because He first loved us." Every lost child wants to be found. And Paul is acknowledging that God in Christ had found him out. And he goes on in verse 9 to tease out some of the details, and really, what he's talking about are some things that are at the very heart of the gospel. And what he teases out, if you'll look with me at verse 9, what he teases out is the difference between the way he once thought of what it meant to know God and the way he now thinks of what it means to know God. At one time in the past, he had thought of knowing God as a matter of having a righteous standing based on one's abilities to perform the works of the law. And now he's understanding that his ability to have a right relationship with God comes not through his perfect keeping of the law, but through Christ's perfect keeping of the law. He used to think of justification with God, right standing with God, as through works. Now he understands it as being by faith. He once understood it as coming from the law. He now understands it as coming from God. You know, the thing that holds most people back from really understanding Christ, you know, the inoculation that gives them just enough knowledge about Jesus that insulates them from really understanding Christ is this thought that you can be justified by being a good person. Oh, how many people will think, I'm a good person, but I'm a good person. But I'm not as bad as some other people I know. But I'm not a serial killer. I'm no Hitler. I'm a basically good person. Oh, but Paul says, everything I once thought gain, I now consider a pile of rubbish. Listen to the way he teases it out in verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. See, Paul understood to have a right standing with God would not mean that he would be such a good person that God would look upon him and smile, because the prophet Isaiah said all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. But he was coming to understand that if he would earn a right standing with God, he would have to receive from God an alien righteousness, a righteousness that was not his own. He would have to receive, that would have to be over his life, the righteous life of Christ. That's why Christ had to come and live a sinless life, a perfect life, so that that righteous and perfect life could be superimposed over our lives. Well, if you were to look at this passage in Greek, verses 7 through 11 are really just two sentences in Greek, and the English translator of the New King James Version has done that well by making verses 8 through 11 just one big long sentence. I count all things lost for Christ, that I might gain Christ. And then in verse 10, a second statement of purpose, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, Paul's making an interesting movement here. What he's connecting is knowing Christ with the power of the resurrection. He's explaining, telling us, well, what does it mean? You know, Christians throw around these terms. What does it mean to gain Christ? And he connects knowing Christ with knowing the power of his resurrection. What do Christians mean, by the way, when we say we know Christ? It means that we have a personal, a deep, and a meaningful relationship with Christ. I might, for example, say that I know a lot about a particular historical or contemporary figure. But there is a big difference between me saying I know something about Abraham Lincoln or Stonewall Jackson or John Calvin, or even I know something about George Bush. There's a big difference between me saying I know those persons and my saying I know Llewellyn Riddle, who is my wife, and I know Hannah and Lydia and Samuel and Isaiah, my children. There's a real big difference. Paul is claiming a personal knowledge of Christ, an intimacy, a meaningful relationship with Christ. And again, he connects that knowledge of Christ with the power of the resurrection. These things are vitally connected. You do not know Christ unless you know and understand His resurrection. You don't believe in Christ unless you believe in His resurrection. It is a non-negotiable. It is a sine qua non, without which there is nothing in the Christian life. You must know Christ, and if to know Him, you must know the power of His resurrection. Paul can say in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Confession of the mouth must correspond with belief in the resurrection. Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. You can't have a crossless Christianity, and you can't have a Christianity without the empty tomb and without the resurrection. What is the power of the resurrection? What are we talking about? Are there some people who are here just sitting today thinking, I'll humor these crazy people, their little mythic primitive beliefs? What exactly do we mean when we say that we believe in the power of the resurrection? As my daughter, children are prone to do, ask great theological questions, asked me the other day, Daddy, why is it that we believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Why is it we believe this? Let me trace just a couple of responses to that. First, Jesus was raised from the dead in order to vindicate or to prove right the claims and prophetic statements that He made about Himself during His earthly ministry. What kind of claims did He make about Himself? What kind of prophetic statements did He make? Well, He said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. In John 14:6, He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And He said, no one will know God or come to God the Father except through Me. In Mark 10:45, He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to offer His life as a ransom for many. He claimed in John 12:32 that if He would be lifted up on the cross, He would draw all kinds of people to Himself. And as we'll later see in our study of Mark's Gospel, three times in Mark's Gospel, He predicted the cross and the resurrection. The third of those is in Mark 10, verses 32 and 34. And following, and He said in verse 34, and they will mock Him and scourge Him and spit on Him and kill Him, and the third day He will rise again. What is the power of the resurrection? The power of the resurrection is that it vindicates the life of Jesus. It vindicates what He said about Himself. If Jesus has not been truly raised from the dead, then we can write Him off as just another messianic pretender. But the witness of Scripture is He has risen from the dead. You can look for Him in the tomb, but He is not there. He is risen. God has vindicated His life and vindicated His claims and prophetic statements about Himself. Second, God was raised from the dead in order to confirm His identity as the Son of God. In the opening of the book of Romans, Paul can say that he has been separated to the gospel of God. And then in Romans 1:3, he says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the power of the resurrection is that it confirms Jesus is the second person of the triune God. Third, Jesus was raised from the dead in order that we might experience salvation and share in God's abundant life in this present age. Paul will write in Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The power of the resurrection is that we may begin, who are in Christ, to live now godly lives in this age. Fourth, Jesus was raised from the dead in order to demonstrate and illustrate the certainty of the future resurrection of all persons. John will call Jesus in Revelation 1:5 the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Paul will call him in 1 Corinthians 15 the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then there is no future hope for any human being. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then neither is there any justice in the universe, because there will never be a day of reckoning when men and women will give an account for every word they've spoken and every deed done in the body. The power of the resurrection is that we will all one day experience what Jesus has himself already experienced as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Fifth, Jesus was raised from the dead to demonstrate God's complete and total mastery over sin and death. Death came as a result of sin, but God is now turning the clock back. Time is working backward, and one day death itself will be rolled back. This is why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The power of the resurrection is that notice is given to the universe that death is swallowed up in victory. Sixth, Jesus was raised from the dead in order to embolden and empower his disciples to believe all that he taught them, and so that we would live a life of total abandonment to Christ and to the gospel. And this is where we come full circle from where we started with this passage. How is it that a man like Paul, a man whose life looks so promising by worldly standards, how is it that a man like Paul can take all those trophies and put them in the dustbin and say they're rubbish compared to the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord? The power of the resurrection is that it changes the hearts of men. It changed the hearts of the first men who followed Jesus, his disciples. It changed the hearts of the first ones to whom he revealed himself and manifested himself in the early days after his resurrection. Every once in a while, even today, the notion will arise that somehow the disciples merely fabricated the story of Jesus' resurrection, and there will be some kind of conspiracy theory floated out there. I like the explanation that was given by Chuck Colson, a former ruthless Nixon White House staffer who some of you know was converted in prison after Watergate. In some of his writings, Colson recalled how after Watergate broke, the president, Richard Nixon, called in his closest advisors and he tried to encourage them to lie and to cover up the truth of what had actually happened under his administration. And we all know what happened soon after that. Those close advisors were soon turning state's evidence and betraying the plot. And Colson reflected on that by saying this: "In my Watergate experience, I saw the inability of men, powerful, highly motivated professionals, to hold together a conspiracy based on a lie. Yet Christ's powerless followers maintained to their grim deaths by execution that they had, in fact, seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. There was no conspiracy. There was no Passover plot. And then he says, men and women do not give up their comfort and certainly not their lives for what they know to have been a lie. The power of the resurrection is that it changes men's lives. This is why Paul can say again in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. What's the bargain that Paul has made to gain Christ? Why has he exchanged his position and standing and achievement so that he could end up in jail for Christ? What exactly had he received in return? Usually when we make a bargain, some sort of exchange, we boast about giving up one thing of lesser value so that we could gain something of greater value, something of real physical benefit to us. So, for example, you get a promotion at work and you move from a position of lower prestige or responsibility so that you can get a position of greater responsibility or prestige. You move from a position where you get lower pay to get greater pay. You trade in your old car so you can get a new car. You move from your old house so you can get a bigger and better house. What did Paul do? Downward mobility by the world standards. What things were to his gain, Paul counted as loss for Christ. Paul could say, there is nothing greater for me to do but than to die to myself and live for Christ. The power of the resurrection is that Jesus changed the hearts of the men and women who were His closest followers, and He has changed the hearts of a myriad of others, and He is still doing the same today. And if you were to take a little bit of time and look around at the people who are in this church, you would find many a man and woman who would list at the top of any achievements that they have, just that I know Christ. It's only that I know. What is it that makes your life meaningful, valuable? Why is it you get up in the morning? What is it you live for? What is it you hope for? This room is filled with people who would say, it's for Christ. It's for Christ. It's for Christ. That's why I live. To know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I can suffer the loss of all things. I can have my external circumstances crash all around me. I can lose my physical health. I can suffer the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish for Christ. Oh, don't tell me Jesus isn't risen from the dead. Men don't act this way. Women don't act this way unless they're driven by something that is true. Am I right? I'm right. Let's stand. As a response to Scripture, I want to invite us to sing the song that's there in your bulletin, All I Once Held Dear. And we're just not going to sing this one as a commitment hymn, but kind of like we did last Lord's Day. We just want to use this as an opportunity just to respond and worship the Lord. And I pray that these words would be yours as we echo Paul and praise Christ. Let's worship Him. Isn't it wonderful to pray and worship God through His own words? Through His own words to worship Him and pray to Him. And I pray that was the heart's intention of many in this room today. We're going to come now to a time of commitment. And we want to say once again, the doors of our church this morning stand open. There may be someone here who needs to stand forward today and say, I believe.